Good morning. Honour for me to give the sermon this morning. Some of you may not know that I was a Baptist minister for 40 years, and now Lois and I have come home to the Mother Church. Baptists are a dying breed in the UK. There's only about 150,000 of us left. But if you go to America, there's 35 million, whereas there's only 2.5 million Anglicans. So Baptists are big in America. And one church decided to have an outreach service one evening, and the church was packed, a big Baptist church, and the preacher was preaching. And as he preached, it dawned on him that most of the people there were already Christians. And so he took a slightly different tack, and he said, "So how many of you are Baptists?" And most of them put their hands up, except for one woman at the front who kept her hand down. And he said, "Well, what are you then?" And she said, "Well, I'm an Anglican." And he said, "Well, why are you an Anglican?" And she said, "Well, my grandparents were Anglicans, my parents were Anglicans, so I guess that makes me an Anglican." So he said, "Well, where's the logic in that? Supposing your grandparents have been morons, supposing your parents have been morons, what would you have been then?" And she said, "I guess I would have been a Baptist in that case." Anyway, let me turn to the passage. When I was 18, I lived in Deal and moved to London to work. It wasn't bright enough for university in those days, and I worked in a bank. And do you remember what banks used to be like? They were very different. Maybe we can... that's good. If you could give us the next click. Banking was very different then. When I went to work, men in bowler hats would walk into banks, and you paid for things by cash or by check. Do you remember those days? There were no ATMs in the walls as they have now. And if you wanted to track your spending, you had to wait a month to see your monthly statement. These days, it's all different. You've got banking apps on your phones, haven't you? And you can do everything on those. It took me a long time to work out what an app was, but now that I've discovered, they are really quite amazing. You can check your statement, you can pay a bill, you can set up a standing order, you can transfer money between accounts. The only thing you can't do is get a face-to-face meeting with a human being, because they don't exist in banks anymore, and in fact, in some towns, banks themselves are ceasing to exist. So we'll soon be a cashless society with everyone tapping their cards or phones in the supermarkets and everywhere else. And there are still a few businesses who try to take your cash, but I suspect they'll go out of business before long. Now, it seems to me that that switch for many of us has been a huge switch. And if you've lived either side of that change, it's quite a big change to go through. If you could cast your mind back to the 19th century when canals were the principal way of moving freight around the country, and then suddenly the trains came along. It's a massive, massive change to the way things are done. And in the same way, in our generation, having the internet and having smartphones arguably are even more revolutionary for us than the internet actually is. This is a big switch. So you young people, you sit there looking at your phones all the way through the sermon probably, but you know, you're used to it, and you see little children now go up to billboard posters and put their fingers on it and try to make it bigger, going like that. You know, they it's part of their life. The rest of us, we're still trying to play catch up. Imagine what it must be for people like me to straddle those kind of seismic shifts, because it does take some doing. And if we could take the next click, please. I want you to cast your mind back to the first century, where Judaism didn't cease to exist, but there was this new movement from within Judaism, which became known as Christianity, and a number of Jewish people moved over to that. It was one of those kind of seismic shifts. In those days, Jews were brought up with the Old Covenant, the one associated with Moses. But the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus offered a new and better way. That's what Hebrews 10 is saying to us. Imagine yourself back then, growing up with one reality and then suddenly being introduced to another. It was absolutely massive. The great Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, said that the ceremonial aspects of Judaism had been fulfilled by Jesus and were no longer necessary. The temple, the priests, the sacrifices, Jesus, he said, was now the one who brings us to God. And forgiveness and reconciliation are to be found in him alone. Some Jews didn't like what he was saying, and they wanted him dead. And some Jews who had been converted to Christianity wanted to retain some of the old stuff as well, and wanted to impose some of the old customs onto Gentile converts, non-Jewish converts, the ones that Paul describes as Judaizers. So what you have in Hebrews is a very detailed argument to try and state that actually Christianity is so much better than the old ways. It's a scholarly piece of work. Apparently, I'm told, the Greek is top quality Greek. And although some of the early centuries of the church, people thought Paul must have written it, a lot of modern scholars say the Greek is too good for Paul. He's got a much more sort of chatty style of his own in his letters. But then again, maybe he adopted a different style to do it. Anyway, whoever the writer was, he lays out a detailed argument for why Jesus replacing Judaism is a move in a better, good direction. But if we can take the next slide, just linger with that thought for a moment. All those ceremonial systems, the temple, the Holy of Holies, you remember the curtain, only one person, one priest, allowed in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the curtain in the temple was torn top to bottom when Jesus died. The priests, the sacrifices, all of that swept away, so Jesus said. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, the temple in which God's presence can be encountered, the way, the truth, and the life. Just linger with that thought for a moment. Years ago, when Queen Victoria was the queen, a boy who lived in a village just outside Windsor said to his mum one day, one Saturday, "I'm going to go and visit the Queen today." And his mum said, "Don't be daft, you won't be able to get anywhere near the Queen. She lives in a castle." He said, "No, I want to go and visit her and tell her how much I think she's a great person." And his mum said, you know, back in those days it was a bit loose. She said, "Off you go then, you see what you can do." So he walked all the way to Windsor, and he got to the castle, and he came up to the main gates of the castle, and there were guards standing there. So he walked up to the guards, and he said, "I want to go and see the Queen." And they said, "You can't." And they barred his way. And he said, "But I've walked all this way from where I live, and I want to talk to the Queen." And they said, "Well, you can't. You're not allowed in." So he went around the side, and there was another gate, and he went up to that gate, and there was a guard there who stepped in front of the door in his ceremonial gear, and he said, "I want to come and see the Queen." "Well, you can't." And the boy was crestfallen and heartbroken, really, and began to cry. And as he walked away from the castle, a man saw him and came up to him and said, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Because I want to see the Queen, but those guards won't let me in." The man said, "Let me see if I can help you." So he took the boy's hand and he walked up to the main gate, and the guards surprisingly came to attention, stood to one side, and allowed the man through. And as they went through the various courts of Windsor Castle, there were various guards all over the place, and they all came to attention as this man passed with the boy. And eventually they came into the inner rooms of the castle, and the man knocked on a door, opened it, and said, "Mother, I've brought a little boy to see you." Such a lovely story about how Jesus, the Son who became one of us, brings us to God. What a delightful, delightful story. So says the writer, in light of all that, there are three things I want you to do. First up is in verse 22. Next slide, please. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." And he highlights two things: sincerity and confidence. Next slide, please. The first is sincerity. The writer has already said in the earlier verses of the chapter that God doesn't look for burnt offerings or sacrifices. He looks for a genuine, sincere heart. He doesn't care how you dress up on Sundays, or whether you can speak the Queen's English, or whether you can perform well in church at the front. Two men went up to the temple to pray, said Jesus, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisees looked down on the tax collector and said, "Thank you that I'm not like him." Well, actually, the Pharisee didn't know, because the tax collector was genuinely repentant and wanted to say sorry to God. And what matters to God is what's going on inside us, not the outward ceremony. Now, this country does pageantry and ceremony really well, don't we? You saw the Commonwealth Games opening the other day, so polished and brilliant. But when you come to God, it's not the same story. What's interesting to him is what's going on inside of us. Years ago, I went to a service where a man got up to pray, and he prayed for 20 minutes, and he took us through the entire story of the Bible. It was a masterclass. He clearly knew his Bible very well. And it was like a sermon, but it was a prayer, and he sort of interjected Father and Lord at various points so that you knew it was a prayer, and then he sat down. It was kind of impressive, but it wasn't heartfelt. And later in the same service, a teenage boy prayed very briefly with just one sentence and said, "Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins." And then he didn't have the words to say anything more than that. But it was enough for one of the elders, perceptively, to want to say, "Praise the Lord." There was something coming from inside him that made all the difference. Sincerity, not ceremony, is what God looks for us as we come to worship him. And the second thing, and another click please, is about confidence. I've put there not hesitancy, or I could have put not fear. Because when I was younger, school was a bit tougher than it is now. We see our grandchildren's reports now, and they're always great. I don't know if you've seen school reports these days. There's nothing negative. They get 20% in the exam, but they're doing really well, and they're really applying themselves and doing all this sort of stuff. And you're kind of trying to figure this out as a parent, you know, how can they be doing really well if they've only got 20%, you know, and all this stuff. But apparently teachers are not allowed to say anything negative. So they try, and you have to learn the code. You know, the teacher sort of says it in these words, and what they're trying to say is the person gets distracted too often and isn't applying themselves and paying attention, but they're really good at noticing other people, and it's very confusing, isn't it? Anyway, back in my day, it was, and some of you as well, if you were told that you had to go and see the headmaster, and it always seemed to be a headmaster rather than a head teacher, it was a terrifying prospect. The school I was at, you know, the only time the headmaster ever called you in is if you'd done something wrong. And I was terrified, absolutely terrified, whenever the word came through, Stokes, the headmaster wants to see you. Now, we carry that forward and sometimes think God is like that. That actually, you know, God looks at us and he sees all the kind of dirt in our lives. And, you know, we're just going to cower in shame in his presence. But actually what Paul says here is, if you think about what God has done, Jesus became one of us. He came and he lived and he taught us and he died and he rose again. Why? Because he wants to bring us to God. You don't need to be terrified. You can actually be confident going into the presence of God. My dad used to tell a story, and I tell it quite often, but I get emotional sometimes towards the end of the story, so I'll see if I can hold out on this one. 18-year-old boy decided he didn't want to be under his parents' thumbs anymore. They were good parents, they weren't abusing him or anything like that, but he wanted to get away from home and he wanted to taste a bit of life. And so just one afternoon he took off without telling them, left home, and he was gone for 2 years. They never knew where he went. At the end of 2 years, life hadn't worked out quite so well, and he began to think to himself, a bit like the prodigal son, that, you know, maybe I did wrong there and maybe I should go back and apologize. So he wrote a letter to his parents. And the letter roughly said, I was wrong to take off in the way that I did. And looking back, I appreciate the way that you made sacrifices for me in life. And I want to come back and say sorry. But I well understand if you don't want to speak to me again. Anyway, next Saturday, I'll be coming past the house on the train. And the train line was at the bottom of their garden. And he said, if you want to see me again, please put a tea towel out on the washing line. And that afternoon, he was in the train. And as he approached the train approached the old house, he looked out the window and he saw the garden. And there was no tea towel. Well, there wasn't one tea towel. There were hundreds of tea towels. The message, come home. That's the message that the writer is giving us here. Come confidently. God loves us. He really does love us. Goodness knows why, but he does. Second thing he says is, next slide please, is hold on. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, if you could click again, please. In his brilliant book, The Cross of Christ, the great preacher and thinker John Stott talks about the two beasts of Revelation 13 and the great harlot of Revelation 17. It's a difficult book to understand, but one of the insights I gleaned from him was this, that he said those three individuals, the two beasts and the harlot, they represent three ways in which Satan will try to get you to let go of Jesus. One is persecution, one is deception, and the other is seduction. One way or another, Satan will try to get you to loosen your grip. And the writer says, hold on, hold on. In fact, in many of our Bibles, the top of this section is a call to perseverance. That's the summary that the translators have given the whole thing. It's one thing to start the Christian life, it's quite another to keep going. And he says, hold on, because there will be all sorts of ways in which Satan tries to pull you away. It's interesting. Do you remember the story of the sower that Jesus told? It always puzzled me why there were four soils and not two. I used to think it's either people who've chosen to follow Jesus or haven't chosen to follow Jesus. But there are two in the middle that make up four. And the two in the middle start out following Jesus, and then they give up for one reason or another. They let go. And Paul, in his ministry, found that very painfully. People who had assisted him in his work, when the going got tough, they backed off and they had nothing more to do with him. Hold on, he says, because in Jesus you have something so worth holding on to. And finally, and the last slide, please. Oh, I forgot that one. Next slide. Spur one another on. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Back in the days when we had coal fires, preachers used to say that if you take a piece of coal out of a fire, it will cool rapidly. But if you leave it in, it will burn completely through and turn to dust. And that's true. I tried it out and it was absolutely true. And the preachers used to go on from that and say, and that's how it works in fellowship. If you want to stay on fire for Jesus, then you need other Christians around you. You become isolated and it's desperately hard to actually keep going. The fellowship of God's people is an absolute essential to growth. So next slide, last slide. So encourage one another. And the best way to do that is, I think, with words. Because words can be very, very powerful. The parent or teacher who said you'll never be good at anything back in my day didn't help me enormously and has a lot to answer for. So when someone does something well or even half well, tell them that they did. When I was a young Christian, at the age of 20, I preached my first sermon. And I belonged to two churches. There was a big church, and then there was a little daughter church. And I did most of my work with the Sunday school and the youth club and stuff in the daughter church. There was only about 12 of us in that one. We still had evening services, though. It's amazing. I was going to preach in the small church one Sunday running up to Christmas. Now, there was a man in the big church that I really admired. It seemed to me that whenever he spoke, he was very succinct and to the point and clear, and I could understand what he was saying. And he was a kind of mentor, I suppose, to me, although he didn't know that. And he decided on the night that I was preaching to come along and listen to the sermon. I've still got that sermon. I mean, I've never preached it since, and you wouldn't really. You'd kind of be embarrassed if you looked at it. And I was sort of embarrassed when I saw him in the congregation, and even more embarrassed when he came up to me afterwards, because what I kind of expected him to say was, well, good effort, mate, you know, good effort, but that was a pretty lousy first crack, or something like that. And it was a rubbish sermon. And he didn't say good sermon. He kept his honesty. But he came up to me and he shook my hand and he said, I'm glad I came. Now, I can't tell you how encouraging that was for me to keep going. He could have said something different. He could have said the truth to me even. And probably I would never have attempted a sermon again. But he was there at the beginning to encourage me and help me forward. So encourage one another. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Draw near, hold on, spur each other on, and may God help us all as we endeavour to fulfil his destiny for each of us. Amen.